Well, I'm going to ask this beloved family of mine at Common Ground to open up the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to start in chapter 5. We're moving right along in this great Gospel of Mark. Chapter 5, and I'm going to read the first 20 verses, Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the region of the Gerasenes. And as soon as he got out of the boat, a man with an unclean spirit came out of the tombs and met him. He lived in the tombs, and no one was able to restrain him anymore, not even with a chain, because he often had been bound with shackles and chains, but had torn the chains apart and smashed the shackles. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and knelt down before him. And he cried out with a loud voice, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you before God, don't torment me." For he had told him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." "What is your name?" he asked him. "My name is Legion," he answered him, "because we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the region. A large herd of pigs was there, feeding on the hillside. The demons begged him, "Send us to the pigs so that we may enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. The herd of about 2,000 rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned there. The men who tended them ran off and reported it in the town, the countryside, and people went to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the man who had been demon-possessed sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs. Then they began to beg him to leave their region, and he was getting out of the boat. The man who had been demon-possessed begged him earnestly that he might remain with him. But Jesus did not let him, but told him, "Go home to your own people and report to them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So he went out and declared, or began to proclaim to Decapolis, how much Jesus had done for him, and they were all amazed. Lord God, I had asked that these precious words of yours would reign true in our hearts and lives this day, that you would appropriate these into our hearts, Lord, and that we'd make a change and a difference in who we are, that we'd receive these words with humility, Lord. Do the work that only your word is able to do through the work of your Spirit. Lord, we need you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Last Sunday, after the service, I enjoyed being able to talk with a few folks from our church here from the sermon that I preached on the week before, that Gospel of Mark. And I love it when those who are listening to this inspired word of God and desire to know more and come and they ask me questions about the text that I preached on that particular day. For it causes, I believe, both parties to wrestle with what we're studying and going deeper with what God would want from us. And also some practical outcomes that would come from the text, and that they would be applied to our lives for his glory. And obviously, I don't have all the answers, but God does. And so again, I want to say thank you to those who did come last Sunday and encouraged me to keep on preaching and teaching with clarity, humility, and trust in God's truth. And one of those lovely people made the statement that the physical storm that we spoke about last week, that the disciples went through with Jesus in our study of Mark last week, this person mentioned that it was a physical metaphor, a physical parable of the storms that we deal with in our lives day to day, and I totally agree. Because in today's passage, immediately after the disciples and Jesus' calming of that storm on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus and the disciples go from one storm into the next storm, as we'll soon see. And we'll discover that in today's passage. Last week, we witnessed that storm that came from outside of their boat. But in today's section, we'll soon see this horrific storm that is destroying this man's life from the inside. And there are many things in our Bibles, many things in scriptures that are marvelous. They're wonderful. They're astounding. They're miraculous. There's no doubt. But in today's reading, I'm convinced we find here one of the strangest, weirdest encounters in all of the Bible. It's hard to read this section without saying to yourself, what in the world is going on here? This episode seems so far out of our normal, natural realm of our reality, if you will. But my prayer is that Christ, through his Spirit, would reveal to us what in God's world is going on here today. And that's my prayer. And so Jesus, we see this episode here. Jesus and the disciples cross this large lake of the Sea of Galilee. They leave Capernaum, which is Jesus' home base. They travel by night. This horrific storm steps up, and Jesus calms the storm. And it says they land in this other region in the Gerasenes. And immediately after they step out of the boat, they're confronted with a man without clothes on, with an unclean spirit. And now this is where it's important to see what exactly is happening in this text this morning. What is being emphasized in our text this morning? Mark is emphasizing this man, all right? And the horrible condition that this man finds himself in. So let's this morning look at this horrible state of this man. We know that this man is possessed with an unclean spirit, meaning that he is possessed by evil demons. This man is naked. He lives in a cemetery, if you will. It says he comes out of the tombs. He lives amongst dead bodies and decaying bones. It's as if Mark is describing a horror film for us, really. And take note of the extent in which this man is in this extreme and dire straits of his. In verse 3, you won't see this in our English versions, but in verse 3, we find three repetitive terms, very similar terms, with all basically emphasizing the same exact thing. In other words, Mark is piling it on for us. Mark, who's the author of this Holy Inspired Gospel, he's pouring it on for us to see the seriousness of this man's condition. We have three negatives describing the state of man, the state of this man with an evil spirit. And most of our English versions of our Bibles smooth out the original Greek phrasing for the sake of clarity, in which I'm thankful for. But Mark, again, piles these terms one upon the other to emphatically declare this man's utterly hopeless plight. And those three words in our English Bibles would be the words, no one, no longer, not even. And as I read verse 3 again here, let me read it for you here. It says here, if I can read it here, he lived in the tombs and no one was able to restrain him anymore or no longer, not even with a chain, it says. No one could restrain or bind this man, not even with a metal chain. For they tried that, we see, and they bound him with shackles and chains, but what does he do? He tears the chains apart and smashes the shackles. No one was able or strong enough to subdue him. We see that in verse 4. And then it says, night and day this man would scream and cry out continually from the tombs and on the mountains. you most likely could hear this man screaming in that region for miles. For miles. And then it says he would cut himself with sharp stones. Now, imagine yourself. Try to imagine or picture this man. Can you picture this man in the tragic condition that he finds himself in? He's naked. He's bleeding. He lives in a cemetery filled with bones and dead bodies. He screams and cries out constantly. He has enormous unnatural strength, and he's possessed by the most evil of all evils, Satan's minions. And from where his craziness and his physical strength comes from, is there really, as you read this, is there really any hope whatsoever for this guy? And as we move on in our text, we discover more craziness about this possessed man. It says the man runs and kneels before Jesus. And it says he cries out loudly. It sounds like this guy has only one volume, and it's set up all the way up to 10 or 11 if you're in the band, rock band Spinal Tap, but some of you don't know that. This demon comes before Jesus and he cries out, "Son of the Most High God." That's what he calls Jesus. Son of the Most High God. It's correct theology. And then notice what the demon says. This is fascinating. He says, "I beg you before God, do not torment me." Now, do you find some oddity in that sentence? Here's the demon begging God, "Don't torment me." This is what we call a double standard, beloved. While all along, this demon has been tormenting this man for we don't know how long. You find it's just fascinating. Crazy. But how is that demon being tormented by God? It says in our text, "For Jesus told the demon, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.'" The demon knows the power of God, and he knew that Jesus would soon dispose of him. And then Jesus asks the demon a question. Fascinating again. "What is your name?" And the demon responds with, "My name is Legion, for we are many." We find this very interesting exchange between Jesus and the demons. You won't find that anywhere else in the Gospels, apart from the fact that when Jesus first went into the desert and he had the conversation with Satan. Remember that one? But this is the longest extended time where he's actually having a conversation with a demon. Why is Jesus even taking the time to talk to these evil beings? What's going on? And again, legion is a military term that they would have known. It's a military term for 6,000 Roman soldiers, all right? And knowing his name was Legion wasn't necessary for Jesus to cast out the demons. He didn't need to know that. That wasn't necessary. But it does tell us the extent of this man's horrifying condition. But it also shows forth the power of Christ as this entire army of thousands of demons bows and cowers before Christ and begs the Lord Jesus to go easy on them. And then they beg Jesus to send them into a herd of pigs. 2,000 pigs, to be exact, according to the text. And as we move on in this passage, it gets even more bizarre and crazy and interesting. So Jesus allows the demons to enter into the pigs. Now, let's stop there and ask, what about pigs? I don't know about you, I love bacon. I love good bacon, I love my pulled pork sandwiches. What's the deal with pigs? Well, what were pigs to the Jews? They were an unkosher, unclean animal, which meant that the pig farmers were definitely not Jewish. They were unclean Gentiles. And any good Jew would never find themselves in this unclean region with unclean pigs and unclean spirits. Wouldn't happen. But here we find Jesus himself, and he purposely is there for a reason. And Jesus deliberately brings his disciples with, all right, after the calming of the sea with his disciples, and he brings his disciples into another storm, a place in which they would never, ever have come to on their own. So the 2,000 demons enter into this herd of pigs, and then 2,000 pigs go weirdly nuts and decide to all run down a steep bank into the waters of the Sea of Galilee. And what happens? The entire herd is destroyed by drowning. Beloved, that is and forever will be Satan's goal: to manipulate, to destroy, to ruin, to drown, and shackle as many as he can in the bondage of sin. And as the disciples watch, Jesus proves once again that he and he alone is the only hope for the decaying, destructive bondage and sin and everlasting death. Jesus destroys the works of the devil and these demons. They are nothing to Jesus. I've had this question asked, and I'm just going to throw it out as a minor sidebar, but I've had many through the years as I've pastored. Can a Christian be possessed by a demon? And I will tell you straight up from the scriptures, no. All right? No. Greater is he that is in me than he who is in the world. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, do you think for a second the Holy Spirit's going to say, oh yeah, there's room for you. Come on in. There's room. No, it doesn't happen. Don't go there. Don't believe that. I've had moms come up to me in the past say, is my son demon possessed? You know, this stuff and whatnot, if they're a Christian. No, if they're truly born again, Jesus would not allow for that. There's no room for that in your life. Jesus is the centerpiece of our lives. Now, can Christians be oppressed by demons? Yes. Yes. Can they bother us? Yeah, sure. Can they mess with us once in a while? Whatever. The world is what? It's the devil's world, if you will. And all those patterns and things that happen in our present world are influencing us. We have to be aware of those things. But here's what we need to know. Beloved, you and I can't pull ourselves out of this perpetual mess that we find ourselves in. No more are we able to rid ourselves of the corruption of sin than this man with 2,000 some demons in him was able to. I believe that this biblical account demonstrates in a wonderful way that no one is too far gone. No one is way too sinful to be forgiven. That no one is outside of God's amazing saving grace. Amen? I think too many times, beloved, you and I stop praying for people or stop caring about people because we think they're so far gone, no way God's going to do anything with this person. Think about it. I know for a fact there's people that I hardly ever pray for, and I probably should. And the reason is being because, no, it's a waste of my prayers. But they're not. They're not. Only our one true God is powerful enough to restore, to renew, and remake all that is worthless and ugly and totally corrupt and sinfully depraved in us. Only Jesus is able to bring forth beauty and goodness and truth from the ashes of our sin. Amen? That's the wonder of God. We are made new creations in Christ because of Jesus. And everything in today's passage, if we look at this, verses 1 through 20, everything flows downstream from that first verse 1 and enters into this enormous well of grace, if you will, as we see in verse 20. In verse 20, we discover the big idea of the entire passage. Everything that happened on this crazy day happens for this particular reason. Everything that Jesus did is purposely directed towards this wonderful, glorious end result. All the detail, the prolonged conversation that Jesus has had with demons, the terrible state of this man, the crossing of the sea in a storm to this new area with his disciples, the power of the demons to the incomparable power of Jesus Christ, all these things bring forth the reason and result that all of that went before, and it all flows into this perfect, purposeful ending. And take note, I want you to take note of the emphasis here that on begging. Have you noticed that? All the begging that's going on in this passage. In verse 7, the demon is begging Jesus. In verse 10, the demon begged Jesus, it says, earnestly. Verse 12, all the demons begged Jesus. And then in verse 17, we find a very sad and tragic response to Jesus. We see this large group of people begging Jesus to leave their region. We don't want Jesus here with us. He killed our herd of pigs. Jesus didn't, though. The demons did that. It's fascinating to watch how different the people's reactions are to Christ. These people were afraid and fearful of Jesus for all the wrong reasons. And then when one is hard-pressed to find a more compelling contrast, as seen in verses 17 and 18, when it comes to begging Jesus. And this is a perfect example of our world today. Those who beg Jesus to leave them alone, those who want nothing to do with Jesus, and then in verse 18, this man who has been set free by Jesus begs to stay with Jesus. This, by the way, is a rarity in the Gospels in which a person desires to be one of Jesus' followers, and Jesus, in a way, turns him down. Why? Here's why. Because Jesus is going to send this man out as his very first missionary, as seen in the Gospel of Mark, to a region that no one has been before with the gospel, to an unreached people group, to a people who needs to hear how much the Lord has done and just how great the mercy of God is. Notice how a few pig herders go and proclaim to all the people everything that Jesus has done. You notice that? And the people come back wanting to do what? Get rid of Jesus. While this man, now fully clothed and in his right mind, he's at peace. He's at peace. Is told to go to some of the same people, to go to this unreached region. He says, go home to your own people and report to them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. You see that in verse 19. And then in verse 20, I love this. So he, this man, went out and began to proclaim or preach, if you will, in that Decapolis region, how much Jesus had done for him. And it says, and they were all amazed. Everyone marveled. They were astounded at what this man is telling them. It's incredible. He goes forth throughout this whole region, and this man willfully and lovingly obeys Jesus. He does exactly what Jesus commanded him to do. Should we not do the same? Jesus tells us to do this. Should we not do it? Yes, we should. It's amazing. And so he goes forth into this region, those who have never heard about Christ, and he tells them all about Christ. And the end result is that all these people marveled, all the people were amazed, and they listened to this man's testimony, which really wasn't about the man, but it was all about what Jesus had done for the man. And beloved, we all have a testimony to tell others. We really do. Let me ask you then the big question of the text. What has Jesus done for you? I would be able to hand you out a pad and a pen, and we could spend hours sitting here, could we not, writing all that Jesus has done for us? Have we taken the time to consider what God has done for us on a regular daily basis? He mentions his mercies here. Does God pour out his mercy once in a while to you? His mercies are what? New when? Every morning, every day. His grace is overflowing, scriptures tell us. His love is everlasting. He just pours it on, this great God of ours. I'm standing here with breath in my lungs because of him. What great things has he done? I'm able to still read the Bible because my eyesight is okay. What great things has he done? I have okay health. What great things has he done? I can tell others about Jesus because of the great things he has done. We should be unashamed, beloved, of being able to go up to friends and family and neighbors and whoever and tell them what great things Jesus has done in our lives. Amen? That's what we should do on Christmas when family gathers. Unashamedly. Tell them what great things God has done. What mercy Jesus has poured out on us. The peace that we find that surpasses understanding. How glorious do you and I find God's saving grace and his forgiving mercies? Do we? Are you thankful for when you were shackled in sin, which we all were, did you deserve Jesus' mercy? No. When you were shackled in sin, did you deserve Christ's forgiveness? No. Did you somehow earn God's grace? Did you somehow merit God's abiding love? What has Jesus done for you? Should we not, in like manner, go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere? Come on, go tell. Okay, we don't have to do that. That's what we should be doing, that Jesus Christ is Lord, but Jesus Christ is born this season, as we're reminded. Amen? Let's pray. Blessed Father, thank you for these truths. Thank you that you set this man free. I can't wait to meet him in heaven. Ask him what that was like. And how many people came to saving faith as a result of this man's testimony. Lord, I pray that many people would come to saving faith because of our testimony of what the great things our God has done and how great our God truly is. So, Lord, again, do the work that is necessary. We pray this in Jesus' name.